Amen. May we truly desire to know more of Christ. We can never get enough of His grace. Children can depart to children's church in the rear at this time, and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come into Your presence today and we thank You that You have flowed to us in abundance, grace, mercy, peace, hope in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You that the riches and wisdom of God are ours in Him. We thank You, Father, that You don't hold back anything from us, but You provide to us every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we rejoice, Father, in that wonderful hope we have in our Savior. And we ask, Lord, today that as we look to Your Word, as we know more about Christ, we seek to be conformed more into His image. That we, Father, would come out of this place different than when we first came in. Father, move in our midst by Your Spirit. Change us by Your grace. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're going to be looking at verses 81 through 88 as we consider the God, or how the Word of God satisfies our longings. I meant to mention in the announcements as well, we do have finally the March table talks available on the back table. So I know we're halfway through March, but you just can get caught up. It's not too bad. So if you want to grab one of these, they're available for you on the back table. We live in a world that is desperate for satisfaction. We live in a world that seeks to be and to find satisfaction and fulfillment in a number of different things. And what the psalmist here points us to in this passage is that our longings for satisfaction, our longings for hope, can only be satisfied through what God's Word reveals to us about His salvation. And so as the psalmist here is going to describe his languishing, his difficulties that he's facing, he's going to remind us, as he reminds himself, that we must look to God's Word for satisfaction of our longings. Look with me in Psalm 119, verse 81. We'll read through verse 88 and then we'll work our way through the passage. My soul longs for Your salvation. I hope in Your Word. My eyes long for Your promise. I ask, when will You comfort me? For I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet I have not forgotten Your statutes. How long must Your servant endure? When will You judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to Your law. All Your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on the earth, but I have not forsaken Your precepts. In Your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of Your mouth. There are several things here I want us to consider as we look at how the Word of God satisfies our longings. And the first thing we're going to see is that the Word satisfies our longing for salvation. Again, the psalmist here begins with a universal desire, salvation. The world in which we live is agonizing under the effects of sin and its curse. And it is all around us. And it is replete throughout all of our experiences. Everyone is languishing for salvation. But the psalmist reminds us that the hope that we need to find for salvation, it is found in God's Word. Look at what he says in verse 81. He first of all recognizes that salvation can come from no one but God Himself. My soul longs for not just salvation, but for Your salvation. I hope in Your Word. It's interesting, this term that he uses here for longs. It's translated in other translations as he is fainting for longing, or he is languishing. We have the same idea in verse 82 where his eyes are longing or languishing for God's promise. And so everyone who walks this earth shares this same experience of a deep, discernible longing for deliverance from our circumstances. The question is, where will we turn for that salvation? Some turn to religion and religious effort as a way to try to find that salvation. But this only intensifies our feelings of hopelessness. When we look to ourselves, when we look to our religious efforts, when we seek to, by religious activities, save ourselves, we end up digging ourselves deeper in the pit in which we're in. This reveals to us, it shows us how inept we are at truly saving ourselves. Some will turn to community action and societal change. We think that if we're able to influence the environment upon which we live and in which we live, that that will somehow bring about satisfaction for us. But if we ourselves aren't able to improve our situations through our own efforts, getting a bunch of people who are also just as inept at saving themselves doesn't help anything either. Especially in our day and age, some turn to the idea of positive self-image, of declarations of positivity, of having a positive outlook and sort of speaking into existence that type of reality for yourself. But this only masks the festering problem deep within us. It only is like a bandage of a smile over the deep, distraught feeling we have. And so if we seek salvation through religion, through community action or political involvement, or we seek it even through positivity, we don't find it. Salvation only comes from God Himself. My soul longs for your salvation. And so if we're longing for God's salvation, where is that revealed to us? Notice his response as he's longing for God's salvation in verse 81. He hopes in what? God's Word. I hope in your Word. We come to the Word of God because it reveals to us the God of the Word who saves us. And He alone can save. In fact, we're going to see in a moment that salvation doesn't necessarily mean the immediate relief of the difficulty of our circumstances. In fact, the psalmist is going to describe very vividly how he feels in the environment of difficulty and trials that he's facing. And that's why he says, when he says, I hope in your word, there is an expression there of patience. In fact, the word that's used for hope, it means to wait patiently. It means to stand by and to determine to endure fully confident of the promises of God's word. There are two passages in particular that describe this idea of waiting or hoping for the Lord. The first is Psalm 40, 1 through 4. I waited patiently for the Lord. It's so important for us to recognize that salvation and relief from the difficulties of life, God never promises to make it happen immediately. He will sometimes bring us to a point where He is stretching our faith. I waited patiently for the Lord. But then the confidence of that waiting is what the psalmist says. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction. He brought me out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock. He makes my steps secure. He puts a new song in my mouth. I praise God with this song. Many will see it. Many will fear and put their trust in the Lord. And then he concludes all this. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his what? His trust. It is faith that gives us the strength to wait. If we are impatient, what does that reveal about our faith? It's weak. It's empty. And notice what he says there. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And in contrast to that, he is not a man who turns to the proud. He's not someone who goes after a lie. This is the reality of the world in which we live, that there are lies constantly being bombarded to us, that salvation and hope and satisfaction can come from any other source but God Himself. That is a lie we must turn away from. If we go to that lie, we will be cursed, not blessed. But blessing comes to the one who waits patiently in faith for the Lord. Now, the question we often ask is why? Why does God cause us to pass through these trials and to wait patiently for Him? And James gives us the answer. James says in James 1, 2 through 3, count it all joy, my brothers. Now, let me quickly say, I've heard this verse abused to the detriment of other people when they are facing trials and difficulties. So that in the midst of something, someone will say, well, count it all joy. And that discounts what we find elsewhere in Scripture, that there is a space for us to lament our circumstances. In fact, that's what the psalmist is going to do here. He's going to lament what he's facing. But even in our lament, there is a source of joy. Because any pain, any difficulty, any trial we face, there are purposes within it. Notice what he says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You realize that the difficulties of life, the problems that we face, as we wait patiently for God's deliverance, it equips us to live for Him. So that we have, that God chooses to make us instruments for His grace through suffering. And in that we can count all joy. So the psalmist here recognizes that salvation will only come from God, and he takes and stakes his hope for that salvation in what God has revealed in His Word. So as that hope for salvation is found in God's Word, then as we face the difficulties of life, we have to remind ourselves of God's Word. And that gives us hope that endures through our hardship. Hope for salvation endures through remembering God's Word. Look at verses 82 and 83. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet, I have not forgotten your statutes. He further gives expression to his sense of desperation, his intense longing for God. Not only is his soul longing for God's salvation, but his eyes are longing for it. He realizes he feels the need for it, but now he's also saying, I don't see it. My eyes are failing me. I'm longing to see your deliverance. And he recognizes that this is going to require for him hope from God's comfort. He's asking, when will you comfort me? He's casting completely his hope for comfort on God. And may we have that same attitude in our lives. We try to dull the effects of the world around us by turning to any number of things but God Himself. And only God is the God of all comfort. The one who comforts us in all of our affliction. So we must remember then, even as difficult and as intense as the trials come, our comfort must be cast in hope of God alone. Now he describes how he's feeling here in verse 83. I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. And so I know, since everyone here, you know, you were probably smoking your wineskins this morning, you know all about what this means. But this is not a common practice for us today. So let me try to describe what was happening here. And I think it gives us a really vivid picture of what the psalmist is facing. Ancient peoples would often hang a wineskin over a fire and over smoke in particular. They would do this, and the wineskin was made out of animal hide that was sewn in place to be something that would hold wine. They would hang this over a fire and have it be smoked so that it would mellow the flavor of the wine that was inside of it. Now, this would be something that was general practice. But imagine with me, if you will, the psalmist is describing someone who hangs their wineskin. They go out to do that, and then they go out and go about their business. They maybe go out to the field to harvest. And their fire is going all day, and the wineskin is sitting there, and they forget that the wineskin is in the smoke. When they come back, guess what happened to the wineskin? It's dried out. It's black. It's shriveled. It's good for nothing. It's ruined. And so the psalmist is likewise describing how he feels. It feels like, God, you put me in the smoke to make me better, but yet it feels like you've forgotten me. And so we too must recognize that there will be times of difficulty in our life where God will feel far away. What does he seek to do through that? What should be our response in that? When we feel this way, we must respond by saying, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Now here we see something that is vitally important for us as we walk the Christian life. That we need to not depend upon how we feel. Our society has a great focus on our feelings. We feel a lot of different things. And our feelings become the thing that sort of drives us and brings us to a point where that's all we're looking towards. How do I feel about something? We make our reality based on our feelings. But what God's Word shows us is in contrast to our feelings. We ought to depend not upon what we feel, but upon what is real. And God's Word provides a pathway for us to not be focused upon our feelings, but rather to deal with what is true according to His Word. And so we must then remember, or as the psalmist says here in verse 83, not forget God's statutes. When we feel like the psalmist says here, that's when we are called to remind ourselves of all the promises God has given us in His Word. That's when meditation and memorization and knowing God's Word becomes so vital to our walk before Him, so that we don't let our feelings overwhelm the reality of what God's Word says. That's what the psalmist is saying. Even though I felt like this, even though I felt like a wineskin in the smoke, I remember, I have not forgotten your statutes. Your word becomes the source of hope for me, even when I don't feel it. So the word satisfies our longing for salvation. Secondly, we see that the word satisfies our longing for relief. Look at verse 84 through 88. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. There is a desire here that the psalmist points to, first of all, that his relief looks for God's justice. We see this again in verse 84. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? There is a confidence, a waiting that God will respond in justice for what the psalmist is facing. He recognizes that. I'm waiting for it. But he cries out, how long? And this is a cry that we find throughout the Scripture, and in particularly in the Psalms, it's said 9 other times. And the last time it's said in the Psalter is here. How long, O Lord? And so there is a common theme throughout Scripture that God's people look to God for justice and were puzzled when His promises of justice don't come immediately. And we cry out, how long? While this is echoing throughout the Old Testament, and particularly echoing throughout the Psalms, that same cry is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. We have the vision that John has of the saints who have died for the sake of the gospel, for the testimony that they have in Jesus Christ. They are under the altar. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. Now this is in heaven. Lord, holy and true. So they recognize God's authority as Lord. They recognize his character as one who is holy and one who does truthfulness. And then realizing those realities, they ask, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And we see how God responds. He gives each of them a white robe. He tells them to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, who are also their brothers, should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, this is amazing. This is written to churches in Asia that are facing persecution. And I'm sure they would have loved to hear words from Jesus that said, your suffering's almost over. It'll end in the next year, in the next 5 years. But God looks to these martyrs and he says to them, rest now, you who've gone on before and died for the faith. There's still more yet to suffer. Now that promise was made 2,000 years ago. And since then, tens of thousands of saints have given their lives for the gospel, for the testimony of Christ. Does that mean that God has turned back His holy nature and His justice? No. What's the rest of the book of Revelation about? The triumphant King coming and bringing justice upon the earth. And so when we, like the psalmist, cry out, how long? How long must we endure? We recognize that He will judge those who persecute us. That He will bring about justice on the earth. And that it is by His abundant mercy that even those who persecute us, by His grace, they may become brothers and fellow martyrs with us. I think of the Apostle Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians, and yet God's grace saved him so that he wrote most of the New Testament by God's Spirit. What a testimony to God's purposes for even our own suffering. So the psalmist here gives expression. He languishes under the difficulties of life. He seeks relief. He cries out, how long? But he still recognizes that there will be relief that will come from God's justice. And as that relief looks for God's justice, it also finds relief in the certainty of God's word. Look at verse 85 and 86. We have a contrast given here between the insolent and the truth of God's Word. What are the insolent doing? Well, they've dug pitfalls for me. They're trying to trap him and to make him fall. And they particularly are seen and live a life that is not according to God's law. They are the anti-word people. They are turned away from the truths of God's word. And in that, they devise all their schemes. And so he says here that they are, in verse 86, at the second point, they are persecuting him with falsehood. And boy, don't we see that today in the world in which we live? It seems like truth is non-existent in our society. And falsehood is all we hear. In particular, the psalmist here is saying that they are lying about him for the purpose of persecuting him. But we live in a day where truth doesn't even matter anymore. Falsehood is the economy of the world in which we live. And yet, look at the difference that God gives. Verse 86. All your commandments are what? Sure. This is a statement not just of the fact that God's word is true, but that the psalmist is confident in that truthfulness. He's resting upon it. Your commandments are sure. There could be no greater difference and contrast between the two. The falsehood of the evil men who are seeking to trip him up, and the truthfulness of who God is. But there's an even sadder reality to the world that lives away from God's word, that while they live in falsehood, they also live in self-deception. We looked this past Thursday at Isaiah chapter 29. And there, Isaiah is looking at God's people, but particularly the wicked among God's people. And he says this to them. He says, "Ah," sort of mocking them, "you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us? We have no one to answer to. We have no one to give account to. No one knows what we're doing. No one sees what we're engaged in. We can hide it from other people. There's no consequence to what we've done.'" And so as they live and go about trading in lies, they end up lying to themselves. Because there is one who sees. There is one who is pure light, and his light exposes all the deeds done in darkness. And so where are we to hope? Are we to put our hope in men who live in deception and self-deception? Are we to put our hope in a God who is described this way in Numbers 23:19, that He is not man? Hallelujah for that truth. And particularly, He is not a man that He should what? Lie. God never lies. He's not like a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So the psalmist here is crying out as he lives with falsehood, as he lives with lies all around him. He says, "All your commandments are sure. You're not like the other people that are seeking to trip me up. You're not like other men. And so you are the only one," as he says at the end of verse 86, "you are the only one who can help me." And so must be our hope cast upon the sure promises of God's word. That is what gives us confidence to wait, hopefully, in His promises. Then we see, thirdly and finally, that the Word satisfies our longing for life. Look with me at verse 87 through 88. "They have almost made an end of me on the earth. But I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. We see that the Word is our sanctuary when our lives are threatened. Notice what he says again in verse 87. You've almost made an end of me on the earth. The psalmist here is saying that they've come so close to destroying him. Now, this is likely a reference to literal threats against his life. But I think we can expand this to describe how there are times in our lives where we feel like we're at our end. Where we feel like our circumstances are closing in around us and we feel hopeless. Where are we to turn in those moments? Well, we are to turn to God's precepts. Even though I have almost been made an end on the earth, I have not forsaken your precepts. And as we've seen growing over the last several stanzas of this psalm, there is this confidence, this call that the psalmist says that instead of turning from God's word in the midst of difficulty, we need to turn towards it. We need more of it, not less of it, when we face difficulties. Now, the temptation that we face in a world that is steeped in falsehood is to be deceived ourselves and to follow their lies. And to say, well, the only way that I'm going to feel better about things is if I spend some time at the bar on Friday night. Or if I indulge in certain activities that I think are going to dull the pain of my life. And when we do that, we're forgetting the truth of God's Word. You will find more comfort and more hope in reading the Bible than you will in any bottle of beer, in any drop of wine or liquor. And so we're to run to God's precepts. We're not to forsake them. We're not to turn away from them. We're to run to them. Even if we feel we're at our end, that is the most important time for us to run to God's Word. And as the Word is our sanctuary when our life is threatened, then the Word provides life from God's steadfast love. Look at verse 88. In your steadfast love, give me life. What a contrast. The insolent are almost taking his life from him, but the psalmist recognizes that when he goes and recognizes and meditates on the love of God, that's when he gets life. That's where he finds satisfaction, no matter what he's facing. He can feel like a wineskin left in the smoke, but yet God's love endures even through that. The psalmist in Psalm 94 puts it this way. It says, the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. The psalmist here puts full confidence that even when he sees his foot about to fall off the precipice, God's covenant love, love given by a promise, love guaranteed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, it will never fail. And so Paul expresses it this way in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors or super conquerors. Through Him who what? Loved us. And so Paul concludes, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So when we feel like a wineskin in the smoke, that becomes our great hope. Nothing will separate us from His great love in Christ Jesus. And so the psalmist reflects on that. He gets life from God's love. And having received that word which provides life from God's love, the word then finally forms the path of our lives. What is his response to all this? Look at the last phrase of verse 88. Give me life through your love so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This must be our response to the delivering, the sustaining, the life-giving love of God. That we order our lives according to the Word which provides that sustaining and life-giving and life-altering love. Through all that he's facing, through all the difficulties that he's going through, the psalmist determines by God's grace to keep God's statutes, to live according to His Word, to order his life according to what God says, not according to what he feels. This is the summation of what the grace of God is to do in our lives. In fact, it's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We know Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 easily. We can rattle that off. But we forget verse 10, and it's vital. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. Hallelujah. And this is not your own doing. Hallelujah. It's the gift of God. It's not of our works. I don't have anything to boast in. Wonderful truths, but there's a consequence of that grace. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, we like to talk about how God has predestinated us for salvation in Jesus Christ, and that is a wonderful and glorious truth. But here Paul is saying that we have also been predestined to live for Him according to His Word. And so that reality needs to inform our lives, that God has saved us for this purpose, that we would be His workmanship. We would be clay in the potter's hands. That He would form us, mold us to live for good works. God's love gives us life. And so having that life from God's love, we're to live according to His testimonies. Now this is verse 88 of Psalm 119. This verse, I don't think, is here by accident in the structure of this psalm. There are 176 verses in Psalm 119. So that makes this verse the middle. Now, when we started our walk through the Psalms, I spent some time, it seems like ages ago, I spent some time talking about how Hebrew poetry worked. And particularly, I talked about a concept called chiasm. And chiasms are, we think of poetry as rhyming phrase after phrase. But a chiasm looks at building arguments in an X. And so you drive to the middle, and then you pull out from the middle, and that's where you find the clear declaration of what God is saying. So what is the middle of Psalm 119? You and your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. What's the whole point of this psalm? To teach us that God has covenanted to love us as it's described in His Word, and that we then need to respond by living according to that Word. That God's Word would be everything upon which we base our lives. And so with these manifold blessings in mind, I just want to remind you of what we've looked at up to this point. We've seen in the first stanza that God's Word is what we're to live by. And then throughout that, we've seen what God's Word brings. It brings purity. It brings delight. It brings life. It brings understanding, hope, and comfort. It produces obedience within us. It brings purpose to our suffering. It provides confidence. And as we saw today, it satisfies our deepest longings. All of this shed abroad to us by the pure grace of God in providing His Word, because He's covenanted to love us. If we want to know the love of God, turn to His Word. Learn of Him through His Word. And you will not come away without being changed. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the Word of God is like looking into a glass. And that as we look into the glass, we see something. The glory of the Lord. We see His love displayed for us in the glory of Calvary. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that then through Christ's sacrifice we should be called sons of God. And so, having such mercy, such grace, such love from God, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of godliness and holiness? We must take the truths of God's Word, glorying in the love that God has for us, and then living transformed according to the statutes of God's Word. And then we'll find satisfaction. Then our longings that we're desperate to have fulfilled will be found in Him. For in Christ we thirst no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful love that You've poured out to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You satisfy our longings. Lord, keep us from believing the lies of the world in which we live. Guard us from going astray, of thinking that we can satisfy ourselves through our own efforts, of trying to drown the pains of life in things that can never truly comfort. Father, may we cast our hope totally on You, waiting patiently for Your deliverance that we are sure will come. Father, by Your Spirit, take Your Word. Change us more into the image of Christ today. We pray these things in His name.